that first hymn that we sang, in the middle verse, it says, if you seem empty of any feeling, rejoice, you are His ransomed bride. If those you cherish seem not to love you, and dark assails from every side, still yours the promise, come what may. In loss and triumph, in laughter, in crying, in want and riches, in living, dying, you're purchased as you are. There's a theme that runs through that that we're going to be dealing with this morning. So when we sang it, I thought, man, that's just what I was going to preach. I guess we could all go home now. But you know better than that. So if you would, turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 3. In our study last week, we've been focusing on verses 4 through 6, where we're told that the Word of God in verse 2 came to John in the wilderness, and then he came to the district around the Jordan preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and then baptizing everybody who bought into that message. And then Luke tells us that he did that, according to verses 4 through 6, in harmony with the prophecy written in Isaiah 40. And so in our study last week, we were moving a little more closely to Luke's message regarding John's words from God to Judah by looking a little more carefully in this reference to Isaiah 40. In that study, we really intended to see how the quoted material in Luke 3 fit into the Isaiah 40 context, but I ran out of time. I did have time to show that Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2 was a cry to Jerusalem regarding Yahweh's satisfaction with the double payment for Jerusalem's sin. So I'd like for you, if you would, to turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah 40, because we are going to be spending our time there this morning looking a little bit more at the context, because it is Luke's contention that John is the fulfillment of this prophecy, and in order for us to see how John really is the fulfillment of it, it's better for us if we understand some of the issues that are involved. And in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 40, which most people who do any detailed work in Isaiah recognize that in chapter 40, verse 1, there's a major segment of the book. And so the opening statement in verses 1 and 2 has to do with God commanding comfort to be spoken to His people, particularly to Jerusalem. And the comforting cry is that the struggle has ended. The warfare's over. That's in the middle of verse 2. And that the iniquity has been removed. And the issue in verse 2, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So that was where we got kind of bogged down last time, because one of the problems is that the phrase, her warfare has ended, has more to do with the personal struggles that people have against God than it does with the struggles they have with other human beings, because that's where those struggles come from. There are no horizontal struggles that don't have origins in vertical struggles. And as a consequence, a lot of the stuff that shows up down and around this way, we tend to think is caused from this reality, but it's really not. It's got some other things. And that's why Paul said that we don't struggle with flesh and blood. That our struggle is really with principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, which makes it a vertical thing, but it doesn't have to do primarily with God. It has to do with the adversaries. But nonetheless, the issue of the warfare is, and was for Judah, a struggle over who was going to be God for Judah. That showed up early in the history of Israel, in the reality that the people could never decide who God really was, the Elohim really was. The prophets all told them that Yahweh was Elohim, but then they would get a better offer from some other god, like the Baal or Baal, or the Asheroth, or they would kind of chase after the gods of the nations around them because they were dissatisfied because of their own struggle with the way God, Yahweh, was treating them. And so they thought that if they would worship these other gods, they'd get better treatment. And of course, that's always a delusion. Satan always holds out the option of a better treatment, but it always ends up being worse. So that was part of what was going on. And then also the statement, her iniquity has been removed. That's the New American Standard Translation. But it really is a figure of speech called metonymy, where the iniquity has not been forgiven or removed. The payment for the iniquity has been accepted. That word translated removed is almost, most of the time is translated accepted. And pardoned, which is what the King James uses, is the only time it's ever translated that way out of a whole host of uses. So I'm a little skeptical when the translators go for one word that's unique when the word's used a lot of times, and we're going to see that again this morning. So the issue is that Yahweh's accepted the payment for the iniquity, and the payment has been, according to the end of the verse, receiving double from the Lord's hand for all our sins. And of course we tied that to the refusal of Israel and Judah to observe the sabbatical years every seventh year, and that stacked up for 490 years until they owed the land 70 years of rest. And so God, according to 2 Chronicles, last chapter, last verse, or last two verses, sent them off into Babylon for 70 years so that the land could get the rest that it had had coming for the last 490. And then he added another 70 years because there was no real return after that first 70 years was over. And the return didn't happen for probably 160 or 180 years, so double would be 140. So we're within that framework. And God apparently, at least at this level, was satisfied that she paid double for her sins. But the point that I wanted to make last time, and the point I want you to keep in mind this morning, is that these two verses are addressing a major thesis, and that is that justice is satisfied. That justice is satisfied. Now, we made the point at the end of our study last time that the satisfaction of justice in the Shadowlands is never the real satisfaction. When Yahweh heaps double payment on somebody for their sins and then accepts the payment, that's a Shadowland thing that's not real. It's a figure. It's an illustration. But the final reality is there has to be a sufficient redemption price paid within the reality of finite creatures rebelling against an infinite creator. Because when you sin against infinity, there is something that blows up in terms of that aggression against infinity that makes it impossible for you then to come back and satisfy it. I mean, even in Scripture, you'll have God sometimes requiring a double payment, sometimes sevenfold. Well, where's the justice in that? Well, it's illustrative. The whole point is, and that's the whole point of the gospel, is that Jesus had to die as the God-man so that the sufficiency of the sacrifice that he made could cover sins against an infinite God by finite rebellious creatures. So when we see the thesis in the first two verses that justice is satisfied, we have to keep in mind that it's not really finally satisfied, and that's the reason for the coming of John and the coming of Jesus. So that was the background, and I don't want to take too much more time going back over that this morning, or I won't get through this morning stuff. The point that I want to make is that the prelude to John's message to Judah, which is verses 3 through 5, that's what's quoted in the New Testament about John, particularly verses 3 and 4. The prelude to that was this thesis of a sufficient redemption price, and that thesis is absolutely crucial because John identified Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and the only way that can happen is if he is going to pay a sufficient redemption price. Now, in Luke's introduction of the baby Jesus, way back when Luke first told us in chapter 1 about Gabriel coming to Mary, he told Mary that Jesus would be the ruler over the house of Jacob. That's a huge, magnificent theme. It has to do with Jesus being enthroned as the king over the eternal kingdom of God, and the house of Jacob being one of the key players in that kingdom. And it's an enormous theme. But it's a theme that's kind of high up here and doesn't answer some of the lesser issues, so, or perhaps more significant issues, depending on how you want to look at this diagram that I have here. But the fact is, Luke introduced Jesus as the ruler over the house of Jacob forever. That's chapter 1, verse 33. And then, when he told us what Mary had to say when she went to Zacharias and Elizabeth's home, and Elizabeth's baby jumped in her womb when he heard her salutation because she was carrying the Lord. And the baby responded to the Lord when he heard the voice. And so he jumped in her womb. And so Mary and Elizabeth had this conversation. And in that, Mary said in verses 54 and 55 of chapter 1 that this was the fulfillment of mercy as God had declared it to Abraham. That's chapter 1, verse 54 and 55. So that Jesus, as the ruler over the house of Jacob, was going to be a fulfillment of the promises of mercy that God had actually addressed to Abraham, which takes us back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. And then, when the angels came to the shepherds in chapter 2 of Luke, their announcement was that this day in the city of David is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So that the issue of Christ as Savior now is pulling some of these issues a little bit tighter for our understanding. He is going to be the ruler over the house of Jacob because he is the Savior. He is Christ the Lord. And so that's how the angels announced him to the shepherds. And then when Joseph and Mary took him to the temple, Anna identified him as the Redeemer who would pay the sufficient redemption price. That's chapter 2, verse 38. So here we have him as Redeemer, and the foundation for that is that he's going to pay a sufficient redemption price. It'll cover all of the sins of all of humanity for all of time. It's going to be an enormous price that he's going to pay. So that this Redeemer thesis was actually addressed by Zacharias in chapter 1, verse 67 or 68 as the provision of loveliness in the true service of God all our days. That's where he said that he was going to provide salvation for us so that we could live without fear and serve him in true holiness and righteousness all of our days. Well, that's a thesis that is going to be addressed this morning in this business of verses 6 through 8 in Isaiah, in the context of John's ministry. This redemption thesis is for the purpose of enabling people to serve God in true holiness and righteousness all of their days, and yet that's not what we see, even in the lives of believers. That's not what we see. We sang a song this morning, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." It was written by a woman who probably meant that when she wrote it. But then in her own lifestyle living choices afterwards, she denied that by making some huge choices contrary to Scripture that just basically ruined her reputation in the eyes of many, many of us as evangelicals because of her choice. So this business of living out holiness and righteousness of all of our days, we just don't find very many examples of that happening. So one of the things we need to understand about John's message is how that fits. So, with justice satisfied as the first two verses, this morning we're going to go down to verses 6 through 8 and look at the second half of the context. Verses 3, 4, and 5 are setting between two major themes. One is justice satisfied. The other one is verse 6 through 8. A voice calls, or says, call out. Remember verse 3, a voice is calling. In verse 6, a voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? And this is his thesis. All flesh is grass. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That's the issue that I want us to be focused on this morning. It's my desire to look into this context so that we can see this second major thesis that has an inalterable link to John as the messenger of the dawn of the grace of God. John's name meant Yahweh is gracious. He was introducing not a new thesis. I mean, Yahweh's always been gracious, but he was introducing a focus on grace that had never been seen in 4,000 years, because the focus on grace was going to be a focus on the actual coming of the very Son of God to provide for sinners that which they desperately needed provision for, and that was a redemption payment. And that was grace made most clear. So this thesis about verses 6 through 8 about all flesh is grass is a thesis that we need to be... We really need a great deal of understanding of that, because it's theologically enormous. This whole business of all flesh is grass is, I think, something that we've lost sight of. And we need to regain the sight so that we can see the grace. If we don't see ourselves as we are, we'll never see God as He is. And the issue of ourselves is in this statement, all flesh is grass. Surely the people are grass. So this is what we're going to be looking at this morning in verses 6 through 8 in Isaiah 40. This presentation of what I call the absolute frailty of man. The cry of the voice is an echo of verse 2 and verse 3. In verse 2 it says, call out to her. Cry out to her. It's the same word. Cry out to her. The struggle's over. The payment's been paid. And then in verse 3, a voice is crying out, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And then in verse 6, a voice commands, cry out. Well, what shall I cry out? Cry this out. All flesh is grass, and the flower of it, the loveliness of it, is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. What's the point there? Well, the major thesis of verses 6 through 8 centers on this statement. All flesh is grass. That's what the voice says, call out. And then if you look at verse 7, the end of the verse, surely the people are grass. That you can't miss it. This is the thesis of the paragraph. All flesh is grass. Surely the people are grass. So it's in the opening statement. It's in close to the conclusion statement. And it's deliberately set in contrast to the enduring word of Yahweh. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Elohim, who is Yahweh, stands forever. And at the end of verse 5, where it says, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. So verse 5 at the end, the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Verse 8 at the end, the word of our Elohim stands forever. That's the contrasting issue for all flesh is grass. It's deliberately contrasted. It's deliberately set that way so that we could understand what he means by grassliness. Now, in order to understand that, one of the things we need to be real clear on is the focus in this thesis that all flesh is grass has this one central reality, and that is that man's ability to create a lasting impact of loveliness does not exist. Man's ability to create a lasting impact of loveliness does not exist. Man is grass. His loveliness is like the flower of the grass. The grass is here. The flower is here, and then all of a sudden, they just wither and die because they're so fragile. They're so frail, and they cannot even hold a candle to the idea that there can be an enduring loveliness that comes from the word of Yahweh, our Elohim. So the real focus is this one thing, that man cannot create a lasting impact of loveliness. He doesn't have the capacity to do that in and of himself. And it's not a far step from that to understand what Paul said in Romans 8 when he said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Well, that's the explanation for why we have no capacity to create a lasting impact of loveliness. Because in us, that is in ourselves, apart from the doctrine of the Spirit and that, in ourselves, in our flesh, there is no capacity to create a lasting impact of loveliness. Now, that automatically raises the question of what is loveliness? And here again, the word that's translated loveliness in this text, in verse 6, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. That word is used in the Old Testament 248 times. If my counter on my Bible program is accurate, it might be plus or minus, but it's close to 250 times in the Old Testament. This is the only time in all of the Old Testament that the word is translated loveliness. Now, I already told you once this morning, when the translators do that, I automatically have an initial reaction of, okay, why, if this word is used so often, do they reach for an English equivalent that's way off here all by itself? I automatically ask that question. See, I don't have a lot of confidence that the translators were inspired. I have none. I don't even believe I'm inspired. So given that, and the fact that they're not, I feel free to ask, okay, what is loveliness in their thinking? What is loveliness in the prophet's thinking? I don't care what the translators thought. I think it's pretty easy to understand. They got this idea of loveliness from the flower. I mean, that's easy. The question is, what is the loveliness of the flower when the flower is no longer the flower of the grass, but it's the flower of the human being who is the grass? In other words, when it moves into metaphor, what is the loveliness? Now, in the King James translation, the 248 times that the word's used, typically it's either translated mercy 149 times, or it's translated kindness another 70 times. So out of the mercy and kindness issues, you have well over 200 of those times. And when that happens, I often run to what is called the theological word book of the Old Testament, because it was put together by a whole bunch of Hebrew language scholars who have read through the literature to see what people are saying about these words. And the article in the theological word book says that the essence of this word is found in the New Testament declaration, God is love. In other words, the New Testament agape, word agape, is the theological conceptual equivalent to this Hebrew word, which, by the way, is chesed, if you care. Now, what's at stake in the term? There are two issues that are involved in the word chesed, which the New Testament uses agape as a kind of equivalent for. One of the issues is the result issue that has to do with a person who has chesed will make firm commitments in the form of unilateral promises where there's no foundation for a change of mind. It's a commitment that says, this will be, or I will die trying, because I am not going to back up from this commitment. It's going to be, or I'm dead trying, one or the other. And of course, if God says, this will be, or I'm going to die trying, that means it will be, because he did send his son to die, but he raised him from the dead. So the power of God means that if God's chesed is in operation, it's going to be. That's unilateral promise. It's a commitment on God's part that doesn't brook any qualifications. It doesn't hinge it on anything that men have to do. It doesn't hinge it on any kind of conditional, if you do this, I'll do that. The difference between law and promise is that promise is unilateral. God says, I'm going to do this. He doesn't ask if it's okay, and he doesn't back off from it. He just says, this is what's going to be. The issue of law is when God ties what he will do to something that you do. If you will do this, then I'll do this. That's the whole issue of law. So that promise and law are set under those kinds of constraints. Promise is God's commitment, and law is God's willingness to work with you if you're willing to work with him. Okay? Now, in this issue of result, we have in chesed, or love, the commitment to make a firm unilateral promise. And it will be. But there is another issue in the word, and that is the root issue of the cause. If the result is a unilateral unchangeable, immutable commitment. What's driving that? That's also in chesed. Chesed is that thing that says, okay, what's really behind this is the issue of establishing priorities, which are set and immutable. That's the word agape. Priorities that are set and will not be changed no matter what. When we read in the scriptures, for example, Revelation 21 and 22, which is the description of the coming eternal condition of things, where there is an eternal kingdom of Christ, there is a new heavens and a new earth, and there is this eternal scenario of how things are going to be for all eternity. That declaration becomes a statement of where God's priorities are, and He isn't going to change them. Period. For anybody, for any reason. They're not going to be changed. It doesn't matter. This is chesed. This is the way it's going to be, period. And it's not driven by arbitrary, impetuous, sudden decision. It's driven by this foundation thing called God is love, where He sets the priorities, and they're set. There isn't any way to describe it other than that. The point here in this text is that man's chesed is like the flower of the field. It lasts about that long. And that means that man's ability to operate out of the kind of agape that God operates out of, which is an unself-focused, it's an other-focused commitment to priorities that are going to be for the sake of those for whom the priorities are set. In other words, God doesn't do anything for His own sake. He doesn't need to. He's completely sufficient in Himself, has been for all eternity. When the Father and the Son and the Spirit were all there was, no creation of any kind, they didn't lack anything. They weren't unhappy about anything. They had a perfect completeness, and that's never going to change. And when God created the creation and created persons and angelic persons and human persons and all of that, He did not do that because He had some kind of lack in Himself that He was trying to satisfy. He did it because He wanted to share His life with other created personalities. So when He did it, His focus was on them. And that explains John 3:16. Because when things got so badly out of hand in the sense of sin and rebellion and all that, God said, I've already made this commitment. It's going to be. And whatever it costs, it's going to be paid. And so when the Son of God became the price, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit said, we're going to pay that price because we made this commitment and we're going to stick with it. That's chesed. But the point is, man doesn't have that kind of ability. In man's way of thinking, the self-focused priority system creates a conditionality to all of our commitments. The cynical statement is every man has his price. And that's usually said in terms of money. But the truth is, that's what all flesh is grass means. That men's commitments are so self-focused that if you turn the screws hard enough, he will buckle. Even the military recognizes that men have the capacity in their brutality to their fellow man to break anybody. They do. And there isn't a person on the planet, apart from simply dying to get out of it, that can't be broken, because all flesh is grass. And so the pressure is on. And that's one reason why God makes deliberate effort, engages in deliberate activity to make sure you're not tempted above your capacity, because He knows if you are, you'll break. He knows that. All flesh is grass. That's not a new idea to God. So for His own people's sake, He will often intervene to keep them from being pushed beyond their limits, because He knows if they go beyond their limits, they'll break. He knows this about us, and it doesn't change His commitment to us one whit. See, He's not bothered by our frailty. We are, but He's not. The point that I'm trying to make here is that everything about man's attempts to produce a lasting impact of genuine, other-centered, freely expressed loveliness is corrupted by his grassliness. He's grass. Now that raises the question, well, what does it mean to be grass? What is grassliness? That's a word I just coined, so you won't find it in the dictionary or on Google until I submit these notes, and then they might show up in my notes on Google. But anyway, what is grassliness? Well, in the earlier context, verses 1 and 2, man's problem was Jerusalem's iniquity, her sins. Her warfare is ended, her iniquity has been removed. She's received from the Lord's, from Yahweh's hand, double for all her sins. The grassliness issue is the sin issue. And the sin issue is the refusal to actually do what a Yahweh-focused love would require. I mean, Jesus said it this way, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Duh. That's a foregone conclusion. The problem is, we don't love him like that. If we did, we'd keep his word. I mean, you just automatically would, because love is that way. The fact that we don't proves the frailty of our commitment, our love. And Judah and Jerusalem were classic illustrations of how frail was their commitment to Yahweh. They were more committed to the quality of their experience in the moment than they were to Yahweh's plan for all eternity. So when God's plan for all eternity would create a little discomfort for them in the moment, they would automatically junk the plan and go for the pleasure. That's human nature. That's Judah, that's Israel, that's Jerusalem, that's you, that's me, that's everybody. The problem is we're grass. Our capacity to keep a firm commitment without any qualification just doesn't exist. I counseled a young couple one time for our marriage. And it's one reason I don't do a lot of marriage counseling, because it's a waste of time. But anyway, if you want to help people, you help them when they're hurting. You tell young people who want to get married, you can tell them anything and they'll agree to everything. It doesn't matter. But there's no commitment to the enduring thing. I asked the girl, I said, "What would it take for this guy to do before you'd walk away from this marriage you're contemplating?" She said, "Well, if he became a drunk and began to abuse me like my father, then I'd probably walk." And so I turned to the guy and I said, "Now you've heard the boundary. It'll be up to you not to become a drunk and beat her." Okay? Bad advice. They're divorced today. But it wasn't because he became a drunk and beat her. She was lying about that because something else came along and, their marriage didn't last. But that's the way it is. We make these commitments, but when push comes to shove, we do what we want to do. That's all flesh is grass. That's the grassliness. Judah refused to really observe the Sabbath. For 490 years, Judah refused to observe the annual, the seventh year Sabbath. It was too easy to try to profit off of that seventh year crop. God wants me to just let my land lie here for the next year and me eat up all the profits of the sixth year and going into the eighth year hoping that the abundance of the sixth will carry me that far. He really wants... I'm not doing that. If I do that, I'll lose all the money I could have made if I plant my crops and make that profit for that next... And that's the way they did it. Because their commitment to Yahweh in terms of the Sabbath was as superficial as much of our commitments are. Judah didn't want to do anything that would compromise their own desires just to be loyal to Yahweh. So that superficial identity of grassliness, of not being willing to keep to a commitment, has an underlying more profound and more problematical identity, and that is the human incapacity to install someone else as the beloved. That's the bottom line. We all want to talk about how we love somebody else. But when push comes to shove, that somebody else discovers at some point that there are limits to how much sacrifice I'm going to make for their sake. That's why I said in that song, what was that line? Let me read it to you. "If those you cherish seem not to love you, and dark assails from every side..." Do you notice how self-centered that is? "If those you cherish don't love you..." What's the question is, what if those that cherish you, you don't love? Boy, that's the different, you know, that's putting it on the other foot. Well, that's the way we think. We get all teary-eyed when somebody we cherish doesn't love us. Hey, we wouldn't get so teary-eyed if we really loved them the way we're supposed to, and whether they loved us back or not, it's not supposed to be in the equation. But it is, because we are grass. So the result of the incapacity to put somebody else in the seat of the beloved, not even God, for all that he's done for us, we still have our limits. We still get mad at him when he won't do what we tell him to. We still get frustrated with him when our lives are not like we want them to be. We still have all these problems. That is, our flesh is grass, okay? Now, keep this in mind. The song went on to say, the promise is still yours. And the reason is because God's not grass. He made a firm commitment whether we ever did or not. And as a consequence, the promise is ours by grace. So in this context, this issue of grasslessness is simply the incapacity of human flesh to put somebody else in the driver's seat with no reservations. And so the result of that reality is a desperate flight from God to acquire and maintain the ability to set the agenda. That's the warfare of verse 2. I want my way. Now, in this current context here in verses 6 through 8, this issue of grasslessness is the contrast with God. The foreverness of the Word of God. See, I'm coining words all over the place this morning. The grasslessness of man, the foreverness of the Word of God. Look at verse 5 at the end. The mouth of Yahweh has spoken. At the end of verse 8, the word of our Elohim stands forever. Well, that's the contrast to grasslessness, and out of that contrast we understand. Because, see, the issue of the foreverness is pretty obvious. It's the opposite of man's loveliness. It's God's loveliness. And where is the essence of his loveliness? It is in the immutable commitment that he makes with us as the focus of his attention, no matter how horrendous the price he might have to pay to be faithful, becomes. And that's the gospel. The price got horrendous. It reached all the way up into the Godhead and touched the Son of God with more than a touch. But God said, I made this commitment and we're going to stick with it. Period. Regardless. And so the Son of God, who was in on that decision, descended to this planet and he paid the price. And the price wasn't just 3 hours on the cross, though that was included. It was a horrendous price. It was a breach in the Godhead where death was allowed to come in to the God of life. It was a horrendous price, but that's the loveliness of God. The grass can create the temporary image. Grass has flowers, but it can't carry it through. The flower withers. Yahweh's glory is that he's fully capable of creating an eternal flower with an immutable and eternal loveliness. Because his commitment is forever. There is no going backwards. He doesn't care, if I can say it that way, how horrendous the price will be for himself, because he doesn't think about himself. He only thinks about those that he has set his affection on that are outside of himself. He thinks about you and me. That's his loveliness. The grasslessness of man is simple. It's his loveless vacillation. I'll do a little here, create a little flower here, create a little flower there in terms of personal sacrifices, but there's always limits. Oh yeah, I'm not going there. I'm not going to go beyond this point. That's the flower of my grass. It's there. It looks good. But blow on it and it wilts. The foreverness of the Word of God is exactly the opposite of that. Once God says what's going to be, it's going to be. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how wicked or how vicious or how horrendous the conflict rages. It doesn't matter what it's going to cost him. If he said it, it's going to be. It's what it's going to be. Because that's his loveliness. He is a God of his words. Now that's the point of the verses 6 through 8. The issue in this thesis is that man cannot, in any ultimate sense, be eternally committed in and of himself. He doesn't have the capacity. And so verses 3 to 5, which are between this justice satisfied, which has to do with God addressing the problem of man's grassliness. God addressed the justice issue in terms of man's innate rebellion. That's the issue that's introduced. And then below it, below this 3 to 5 thing, is this reality. The reason why God had to address this justice thing is because man is grass. He has no capacity to be firm in his commitment and loyal to the death. What if even the promise of eternal life was along this line? You might not get it. I might ask you something that'll cost you forever in hell. Would you still do the loving thing? Paul said that he had gotten to the point in his development as a Spirit-filled believer that he would personally choose to go to hell for the sake of his brethren according to the flesh if God would let him make that choice, which is a choice Jesus made. But I'll guarantee you there are not very many Pauls running around. Most of us are attracted to the promise of eternal life because it means someday we're going to be able to kick back and say, okay, it's over. Life's finally like I wanted it to be all along. Well, what if God said, well, maybe it's not ever going to be like you always wanted it to be? Then what? That's where our love falls apart. That's where we see the reality of how little loving we are, because we're still mostly interested in how it's going to affect me, but not our God. Our God is not like that. And the promise of the gospel is that when we are raised from the dead by our God, He will have put into us the very same kind of love He operates by. So even though there may be no solution for the grassliness of me now, there is a solution. It's called death and resurrection. And when that resurrection occurs, I will no longer be the grassly flesh that I am now. But that has direct implications for how we understand verses 3 to 5, where John is the fulfillment. He calls the people with a message of repentance. And you have to understand this. The message that John preached assumed the grassliness of man. What does that mean? Well, it meant that he did not utter his summons to repentance with any kind of understanding that he was calling on these people to make an immutable commitment that they would not break. And yet that's almost how everybody understands repentance. Almost invariably, if you ask somebody, what does it mean to repent? They mean, you mean to decide you'll never do that again. Well, decide. But don't be surprised day after tomorrow when you're doing it again. All flesh is grass. The summons to repentance is not a summons to come to God and make a lie. Oh God, I'll never do it again. God says, yeah, right. And He doesn't say it in an unloving way. He's saying, you don't even understand. Not only do you not understand yourself, you don't understand the death my son died for you. Because if you're still trying to tell me you're better than you are, then the death my son died has still not wormed its way really into your heart and mind. You are not that good. So the call to repentance is a call not to bring some ironclad commitment to God. It's to bring your grassliness to God and say, would you please do something about this? And his answer is, yeah, I'll do something about it. It's called death and resurrection. I'll bring you to my love if you'll trust me. That's the promise. God doesn't say, bring me a promise of loyalty. He says, bring me your disloyalty. It's always a marvel that the people who fear God the most are the worst in their own eyes. They think, there's no hope for me. I'll tell you. The people who see themselves as hopeless are the closest to hope, because God sent His Son to come for those, not for the righteous. And those who see themselves as the closest to the possibility of making an enduring commitment that God will accept and allow them into His heaven, those people are so far from the truth that they may never, ever come to repentance, because that's self-righteous and it denies our grassliness. God is willing to save people who are grass. He is not willing to respond to the arrogant who think they're oak trees. So the ones who are the most hopeless are the closest to having redemption. If they're able to go before God and say, God, I'm grass. Be merciful to me, the sinner. They'll go home justified. If they go before God and say, God, I've got a few things that need to be tweaked so I can be everything you want me to be, God will say, I didn't even hear that. It must have bounced off the top of his head, whatever it was he was saying. Because God doesn't listen to that kind of arrogance. That's the context of the summons. The issue, it's not surprising. Look over at Luke chapter 3. Look at verse 7 again. And notice what John's opening statement after the quotation is given. It's verse 7 says, he therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, tell me, who's going to get mad at John for calling them a brood of vipers? The people who see themselves as hopeless and sinners and sinful and without any, you know, claim to God? No, they're not going to get upset. They're going to say, boy, you nailed that. Who's going to get upset? Oh, those puffed shirts that think, I'm, you know, not like that. And John says, tell me you're not like that. See, even in the opening salvo of grace, there is this statement about what we're like. So let's don't deny it. We don't have to revel in it. I'm not saying that we ought to go out of here glad that we're grass, but we ought to go out of here understanding that that's the way human beings are. And apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God, that's exactly the way we are. And yet our God, who is not like that, has a loveliness far beyond that. He is not offended by that. As long as we don't get arrogant, as long as we're willing to acknowledge our grassiness, he's willing to forgive. It's amazing. Let's pray together. Father, when we look into your word, we see that you really don't pull any punches. You just tell us the way it is. And then you expect that that word will address us. We recognize, Father, that we have a great need to be aware of the frailty that is us, so that our dependence will not be on ourselves, but on you who gives life to the dead. And so we pray that you will deepen our understanding of what it means to walk in dependence upon a God whose loveliness is far greater than ours, and whose loveliness will show up in our lives as long as we're not depending on our own self to produce the flower. We pray that you would teach us these things so that we can walk in true humility and even in the power of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.